For this gathering together, we are focusing on a half a chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 12, through the first few verses of chapter 17. And we are considering four matters that are intimately related and interrelated in God's plan: Christ, the church, the cross, and the kingdom. My preliminary thought was we have four sessions. One will be on Christ, one on the church, one on the cross, and one on the kingdom. But there was a divine interruption that I think we appreciated last night. And so we will devote at least two full sessions to the wonderful, delightful, divine, human, enjoyable, all-inclusive Christ revealed in the Gospel of Matthew. Amen. Then probably tonight we'll concentrate on the church that this Christ is building. The function of the church is to bring in the kingdom, and the way in the church to the kingdom is the way of the cross. So perhaps and probably we'll cover that tomorrow morning. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus took the disciples away from Jerusalem and Judea because that place was filled with the stench of religion. And he also removed them from Nazareth of Galilee. The reason for that was Galilee was the realm of natural familiarity, of natural knowledge of the Lord. When he came back to Nazareth, they were stumbled at him. They acknowledged he was speaking some marvelous things, and he was doing works of power, but all of that was negated by their preoccupation with the fact that they knew him as the carpenter's son. Isn't he a carpenter? We know his family. He's a Nazarene. We know the names of his brothers, his sisters. What is he doing? So they knew him according to the flesh. So they could not recognize his intrinsic content, which is Jehovah God himself in the flesh. So the Lord took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful, pristine environment where in that clear atmosphere he could conduct them into a marvelous fourfold revelation related to God's economy. So he did this in a very good way. He is not called the teacher for no reason. He ushered them into this consideration by asking, what are they saying about the Son of Man? Especially, who do they say that he is? Not just what he does and what he says. The issue is who he is. And some said John the Baptist. Others thought he was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Then Peter uttered something marvelous and unprecedented. He said, you are the Christ. Then he went on to say, the Son of the living God. To say he was the Christ is something within the realm of their theology. They were expecting the Christ, that is, the one anointed by God to carry out his purpose. But for Peter to say, you are the Son of the living God, has radical and far-reaching implications, eventually involving the Trinity, and it takes the rest of the New Testament to unpack that exclamation. So we have the revelation given by the Father concerning Jesus. Remember, this Jesus in Matthew is the fulfillment of the picture in Isaiah 53. He's not a handsome man. He's not an outwardly compelling figure. He's not gorgeous. He doesn't have a mighty physique. He doesn't have perfect features. He would never be on the cover of GQ or any other men's magazine. He grew up as a root out of dry ground. He was poor. He was called a tender plant. If I were to call you that, I think you would feel, what are you doing honing in on my feminine side? He was a tender plant, a sprout. He had no majesty, no comeliness, no attractiveness. Rather, he was disfigured. That's what the text says. So that people hid their faces from him. This is the way God chose to enter the human race. Why? I don't fully know. Maybe part of the reason is to take the lowest, weakest, most despised position as a way of indicating he can relate to anyone and the whole earth. And any person, regardless of their situation, can contact the one who became the same as they are. If he became a gorgeous hunk of a man, many of us would feel we can't relate to him. We're not that. We'll never be that. If that's what God wants us to be, then we give up. We're disqualified. But when he became a man, as portrayed in Isaiah 53, we're really touched that he knows what it's like to be in abject weakness. This Jesus is now in Matthew. And Peter gets the revelation from the Father that he is the Christ, the one anointed and appointed by God to carry out God's economy. That's his office. And in his person, he is the Son of the living God, the embodiment of God as life. With this as our focal point, we are tracing through Matthew not all, but many aspects of this Christ unveiled in chapter 16. We saw from chapter 1, verse 21, he is Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, the salvation of Jehovah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Then we saw that he was the king, but a meek king riding on a very small, unassuming animal. Then he is the light shining in darkness. A dear brother told me this morning that in 1972, he was on Telegraph Avenue. And the great light shined on him. And he was saved. And then began shortly thereafter to meet with the church in Berkeley. So this great light is still shining. Don't believe in the darkness. Don't believe in death. Believe in the great light.
Amen.
The darkness is terrifying. And the death, when it comes, is cruel. It's fierce. But the great light shines in the darkness. And as a result, some people like James and Peter, John, they decide to quit their jobs and follow him wherever he goes. Then we came to chapter 9. Matthew was at work as a tax collector. To go to a tax collector is really to go to the margin of society. They were the worst. They were Jews who collected taxes and extorted money from other Jews, as those tax collectors were serving the Roman imperialists. How would you feel toward them? They have sold out to the Roman imperialists, and they are now working for them as their tax collectors. And then when they collect the taxes, they gouge you and extort money from you. Have you ever been in a situation where someone tried to extort money from you? It is most unpleasant, and the threats that are involved. Zacchaeus was like this. And he was a shrimp, no less. But he must have been fairly good at climbing. He goes up in the sycamore tree. This is Luke 17. And the Lord is so human, he stops by and he sees this little guy in the tree. He said, "Hi, Zacchaeus, how's it going?" This is a free translation. And he said, "Come down, I need to stay with you. I need to stay at your house." Of course, the religious ones are shocked. He has gone to be in the house of a tax collector. Then Zacchaeus testifies, "Lord, if I extorted money from anyone, I restore it fourfold." Can you imagine the testimony? Here comes Zacchaeus. You figure, here we go again. And this time he's coming with a bag of money saying, "I cheated you. I extorted money from you. And I took from you 700 denarii. But I have had a radical change in my life, and I need to apologize to you and repent to you and make this matter right. And according to the Spirit moving in me, I must insist on giving you four times as much. Here is 2,800 denarii." You think that would have been a powerful testimony? That's dynamic salvation. That's what happens when real hardcore sinners and tax collectors contact Jesus. Well, now Matthew is like one of these. And the Lord's intention is not just to forgive him and save him, but to make him an apostle. It's amazing the kind of material the Lord calls. And so Matthew's really happy about this. So he has a dinner in his house for the Lord and his disciples, and he invites his friends, but the only people that are his friends are other tax collectors and sinners. No upright citizen is going to go into Matthew's house, especially for a dinner. We heard what happened, what went on when they gathered in his house. He must have been rather affluent. Of course, he had the means of getting the money. So the Lord is there with all these tax collectors and sinners. Now, he did not go to a bar. He did not go to a nightclub. This is a perversion of the Lord's way of gospel preaching. He was invited to a home. He likes that. He likes to go to open houses. He doesn't care who's there. As long as there's a believer with an open house, I will go. And if this believer has lots of unsaved friends, that's the best. So he's there, reclining at table, enjoying the meal with them. And the religious ones, as usual, and of course, are appalled. They're scandalized. But they don't have the courage or forthrightness to speak directly to the Lord. So they go to his disciples. "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Why does he do that?" And I don't know if they knew how to answer. Anyway, the Lord heard it. And he said, "The physician does not come for those who are strong." Those who are strong, those who are healthy, they don't need a physician. The physician is for those who are ill. I really love this. And last night, I believe we touched the love in the physician's heart for us unhealthy people. If you've got it together outwardly, very good. If you have one of these balanced, so-called normal personalities, very good. But inwardly, you're deranged like the rest of us. You know, we just have lots of problems caused by sin and death. Sin and death really damage the human being created by God. So the Lord comes as a physician to heal them. And he even told them, the religious ones, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is Matthew 9:13. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We enjoyed singing hymn 285 at the end of the meeting last night. Come and rejoice with me. I once so poor at heart. I have found a treasury of love, a boundless store. Come and rejoice with me. For I have found a friend who knows my heart's most secret depths. Most secret depths. Yet loves me without end. Not loves me for a while, but loves me without end. What are you going to do with that kind of love? Okay, try to outlast it. I challenge you. I lovingly challenge you. Test it. Try to outlast it. Then he'll pour out more. Now what are you going to do? He pours out the love of God in your heart. Oh, why resist? Why not let it flow in? Oh, tide of love, flow in.
Amen.
Come and rejoice with me. I once so sick at heart have met with one who knows my case. How pitiful if the stanza ended there. I met with one who knows my case. He can analyze me. He can pierce into my being. He has X-ray vision. He discerns me. He has seven eyes. He looks at me this way, that way, this way, every kind of way. I would not be rejoicing. Come and rejoice with me. I once so sick at heart have met with one who knows my case and knows the healing art. Art. You know, it takes art, not like Michelangelo art, but art meaning consummate skill to heal a human being in life. And the Lord is very good at this. I love him as my physician. Then after being the physician, he presents himself as the bridegroom. That obviously implies the bride. Okay? Where's the bride? Where is there a person and a corporate person that can match the all-inclusive Christ? Well, there isn't one. There's only us lepers, sinners, sick, unrighteous people on the earth. That's all there is. So where's the bride going to come from? The bride is going to come from the Lord's work as the physician and all of his other statuses upon these fallen people to heal them, to save them, to forgive them, to cleanse them, to restore them, to reconcile them, then regenerate them and transform them to make them the same as he is in life, nature, constitution, appearance, and expression, but not in the Godhead. What a salvation is this, that the Lord can take Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons. Have you ever seen a demon-possessed person? Have you ever had to cast out a demon? I'm not boasting in this, but there were some instances. In 1963, I was working with some young people. They were high school age. One young lady tried to commit suicide. I immediately went to the hospital. And, of course, she was rescued from that. It was a real attempt, not a pity me attempt. It was a real attempt. And I was in seminary at the time, and I had a friend who was also serving in that general area, and we prayed about this, and we had the realization that there were two demons in her. But how do you go up to someone? It was then the 20th century. I have to remember in what century I am. That was 1963. You know, some of us were alive and kicking in 1963. How do you tell someone, you know, we have demons, we have to cast them out? But we prayed that she would open up and that she would seek help. So she came for fellowship because she wanted to open up what caused her to do this. And at a certain point, she said, "Do you think it was the devil, you know, working on me?" I said, "Yes." And then the Lord did something to deliver her. Here's Mary Magdalene. Here's Mary Magdalene, seven demons. And what kind of ground had been in her being? By the way, she's the one who first sees Jesus in resurrection. How about that? The men, the brothers, I love this. They and John, they get the report, the tomb is empty. The hysterical females come, the tomb is empty, they've taken the Lord, we don't know where he is. The brothers go running. John outruns Peter. John stands at the entrance. Peter goes right in. He sees the cloth, the clothes, the grave clothes, the napkin. Ergo, they conclude, based upon the empirical data, we believe that Christ is resurrected from the dead. We believe in the fact of resurrection. Very good. Then they leave. But the hysterical seeking Mary, she's not satisfied with empty tombs, grave clothes, and folded napkins. She wants Jesus. Amen. And she gets him. The Lord is actually able to take cases such as we, who were enthralled to the enemy and even out of our own control, and utterly deliver us and transform us into his counterpart, the bride. This deserves one great big hallelujah. Amen. This is wonderful. Amen. Where's the bride going to come from? Where are these super people? There aren't any. Why do you consider yourself impossible and incurable? Of course, you are impossible and incurable in a sense. But why do you suppose that your situation, whatever it is, somehow is so great or so complicated, the Son of God, the all-inclusive Christ, can't deal with it? Don't believe in your fallen situation. Don't believe in your history. Believe in this wonderful, all-inclusive Christ who is our physician and our bridegroom. Now we go on to a number of other items. My understanding is we'll have one full session, and if we can more or less stay together, if you have to go and come, then go and come in peace. And if you didn't sleep well last night and you sleep in the meeting, that's okay, but I'm not going to fall asleep on myself this time, okay? There's just too much pum, pum, pum going on this morning. Too much enjoyment of this wonderful Christ.
Amen.
Now we continue in chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord says, "No one puts a patch of unfulled cloth." Now that's an odd expression. It means cloth that hasn't been treated. So it could shrink, and when it shrinks, there's just the power to tear any garment to which it may be attached. And he likens himself to this piece of untreated cloth. We need to connect this with Luke 5:36, where the Lord speaks of a new garment. In his incarnation, he was a new piece of cloth. This piece of cloth does not fit with the old things of religion. But in his incarnation, he had not been processed fully. Through crucifixion and resurrection, he became a new garment to cover us. We need to take not too much time, but a little time here, because it is foundational for our Christian life. Because of our sinfulness and our sins, we cannot approach God in ourselves. When the man and the woman fell, they tried to cover themselves. It was quite pathetic. But they now had a consciousness of their nakedness and shame. They tried to cover themselves. And when God asked, "Where are you?" Then Adam unintentionally confessed, "I'm hiding. I was afraid of you because I was naked. I now have a knowledge of myself. I have a sense of shame because of what I have done. Who told you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree?" Well, to make the story short, eventually God Himself clothed the man and the woman, probably with the skins of a lamb. Before anything else can happen in our being brought back to God, we need to be covered. We need to be clothed. Whenever we have had a failure or a fall in our personal Christian life, we need the Lord's cleansing. We need the Lord's forgiveness. But in particular, we need His covering. If we do not have a covering, we cannot live. We cannot approach God. We cannot resist the enemy. Even we cannot bear to be with ourselves. The sense of reproach, of shame, of guilt, of self-condemnation is too great. Now, the prodigal son, when he decided to come home, it wasn't because he felt he needed a new garment. He did not have this kind of feeling. He had an inward problem, hunger. He is now reduced to feeding on carob pods, fed to the pigs. Then surely because of the Spirit's operation, he had the thought, "My father's servants have better food than this. I will go home." And then, of course, he prepares a speech in his head to tell the father, because this is going to be, he thinks, quite an unpleasant encounter. And he was going to tell the father, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant." But the father was not in the house, sitting on his favorite chair, waiting for his son to come home and say, "See, I told you, didn't I tell you this would happen? Just what I thought. Look at you now. You're in rags, you're pitiful. I knew it would happen as I sit here on my throne and just remind you and shame you." This puts us in a hard situation. We want to go home, but we're scared to death of going home because of what kind of reception we'll get. Well, the father is not in the house. He's outside. Amen. Then when he sees the son coming, he doesn't stand there formally, "I am the father, I must stand in my dignity." He runs. Amen. He runs to meet him and embraces him. Then the son tries to give his speech. The father said, "You don't have to say anything." But the first thing the father did was to tell the servants, "Bring the best robe and put it on him." This robe signifies Christ as our righteousness. Don't be too quick. Don't say, I've got all these inward problems. I'm terribly deranged inside. And okay, one thing at a time, okay? You're hungry, you're empty, you're in death, all of these things. Okay, one thing at a time. God cannot put Christ inside of you until he puts Christ upon you. Okay? He can't do it righteously. Not one of you would serve me orange juice in a filthy glass. You wouldn't do that. The point is to convey the orange juice, but the glass has to be cleansed. So God cannot, even though he has such love, he cannot put himself in Christ as the Spirit into unclean, unrighteous vessels. If he did that, he would violate his righteousness and holiness. And God does not love in an unprincipled way. His love must be according to his righteousness and holiness. So the Father knows. Maybe the Son was kind of troubled. I don't want new clothes. I don't want the best robe. I want food. Well, you'll get food, but the best robe has been prepared, and now we'll put it on you and cover you. When God puts Christ upon us, from that point on, God sees us not as we are in ourselves. God sees us in Christ. And therefore, God justifies us. That means God approves us according to the standard of his righteousness. This is the foundation of our Christian life. It is Christ as our righteousness that enables us to eat the tree of life. Blessed are they that wash their robes. This is the application of the redeeming blood to our behavior. It is by having Christ as the garment that qualifies us to be in the presence of God the Father without any condemnation. This is good news. You must eventually know Christ as your robe. Now, I like the fact that we're up in the mountain 7,000 feet. So even I am casual. I thought, no, I'm not going to wear a white shirt and tie. I know that's probably the normal thing. I'm just going to be more or less the same as my young brothers and sisters. Okay? I think it's just fitting. I don't want to be here in a suit and be formal with you. But actually, I'm not casually dressed. I am clothed with Christ. Amen. And now as I look at you, I see Christ everywhere. Christ is upon everyone. If Christ is not yet upon you, because you're kind of new to us and new to this kind of gathering, then you talk to the one who brought you or the one sitting next to you or some of the ones serving you, and you just ask, how can I get the garment? And it's already prepared. We're the Father's slaves. We will wrap you up in Christ. Amen. He will be your security blanket. Okay? No kidding. We will envelop you with Christ. And when this happens, you will realize God accepts me in Christ. My whole history of sin is forgiven and forgotten. Now I have the right to the tree of life because God has fulfilled the requirements of his righteousness. So the Christ in Matthew 9, who is the untreated cloth, was not yet ready to cover us. This cloth was treated, was perfected through crucifixion and resurrection. Now the Lord, as the life-giving Spirit, is prepared to envelop us. When we take Christ as our righteousness, our conscience will respond eventually. Now, your psychology may still give you a bad time for a while, but eventually your psyche will fall into line, and the feeling of guilt will go. You'll realize, I am a cleansed, forgiven, justified, reconciled believer in Christ Jesus, and I have the right to enter into the Holy of Holies and enjoy God. Amen. That's quite wonderful. So this is the first step how these sinners become the bride. This is foundational. To have Christ as our covering. Admittedly, objectively, sisters, I know you want the reality. You know you want the deep subjective things. I agree with you. Because in relation to Christ, I also am a female. Okay? I am part of the bride-to-be, at least. But you must have an objective basis for all Christian experience. You must have Christ upon you in order to have Christ within you. So the Father puts Christ upon you. So when the enemy comes, you have a place to stand. In Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the priest was there, and he had filthy garments on him. And Satan was accusing him. What happened? The Lord changed Joshua the priest's garments, and then the enemy could no more accuse him. So this morning, because we are covered with Christ, we emphatically reject and repudiate all accusation from Satan. Amen. Satan, go to the lake of fire. Amen. That's where you belong. Go jump in the lake. Amen. Do not accuse me. Do not accuse my sisters and brothers. We have Christ as the best garment covering us from head to toe. Amen. Go ahead, look at me. What do you see? You see Christ. Amen. The Father sees Christ. Enemy, the demons, the evil spirits, they have to see Christ. Amen. I boast in my new garment, Amen. Which is Christ Himself. Amen. Then the Father, after preparing the robe, said, get the fattened calf ready. So that is the Christ we take in for our enjoyment. But that's in Luke, and we're not on the line of Luke. So let's go on in Matthew 9, verse 17, where he talks about new wine. This is Christ as the new life, full of vigor, and if we don't misunderstand it, excitement, full of vigor. Some of us, by personality, by disposition, maybe by upbringing, maybe by culture, maybe in response to being wounded, we don't display that much feeling. Either we don't feel or we're just hyper self-conscious of ever displaying any feeling. And you just wonder, you know, is this person alive? Or not? Why? No smile, no tears, no brightness, no nothing. Well, there may be a reason for it. Death has really damaged our soul and damaged our capacity, especially to have the genuine enjoyment. So the Lord knows we need new wine. And we know from Psalm 104 and from Judges chapter 9, wine cheers the heart of a human being. It just cheers your heart. Now, we're not going to become wine bibbers this weekend on the mountain. We're not talking about that. But the Lord used this new wine. Yes, you have Christ as the garment. Now the Lord wants to address your inward situation, and that has to be something very subjective. Christ as the new wine coming into you full of vigor. And you may be so reserved, you're almost a statue. But eventually, even you begins to get released, begin to get released. And when you get released, all of us are released, because when you're bound, we're bound. We're wrapped up together. But when we see the wine taking effect in you, cheering your heart. Amen. You know, I refer to those unhappy decisions I made when I was young. One of them was at 19 because of a certain thing that happened. Joy, happiness, that's for the superficial people. Let's just forget about this. If you want to go deep, and that's what I want to do, I want to go deep. Then if you go deep, then you end up miserable. That's the price of depth. You know, Goethe, the great German poet, in case there are one or two literature majors around, he testified he had three happy days in his whole life. You know, the artists, the musicians, the deep thinkers, they tend not to be persons of joy. It just seems that the incredible suffering is a prerequisite for their creativity, right? So if you marry one of these persons, get ready for a tempestuous life. And so I just decided happiness is, I kid you not, it's not in my vocabulary. It's not in my life view. Maybe peace. If I could have peace, let's not push it beyond to joy and happiness. And so whether it's my Nordic background that traces its origins, maybe first to the Arctic Circle, and then the Finns, they come probably from the Mongols. Actually, I may have the same ancestors as all of you. Maybe Genghis really goes back to Genghis. Genghis Khan. Who knows? So the Finns are an interesting stock of people. They do have a sense of humor, but anyway, I wouldn't say they're characterized by happiness. So I didn't believe in it. Okay. And I wasn't very spontaneous. And I had a friend. She tried to help me. I was 23. She was 23. We were studying together in Princeton, New Jersey. And she said, you should try to be more spontaneous. So I said, okay, I'll try to be more spontaneous. I'm spontaneous. And I figured, forget about it. This planned, calculated spontaneity, that's a joke. At least I'm genuinely stiff. Okay? I'm genuinely a stuffed shirt and stiff. So instead of trying to be spontaneous, I just started to drink new wine. Amen. And it didn't first have an effect outwardly, but it just warmed my heart and stirred up my inner being and released my emotion in a proper way so I could really love the Lord and then, get this, enjoy the Lord. Amen. Who would have thunk it? Enjoy the Lord. This is the wine. Then as I learned more, I realized, where did this wine come from? The wine is Christ as the invigorating spirit. But where did it come from? Well, it comes from the grapes on the vine that were trampled. Christ was first the vine. And as a vine, he lived a sacrificing life. That is the vine life. It's a sacrificing life. and he produced grapes. And these grapes were crushed and pressed in his crucifixion to release the wine. And now, in resurrection, as the Spirit, he is new wine that I can take in by calling on his name. But I appreciate, Lord, you sacrificed yourself. You lived a life of sacrifice. And eventually you were pressed on the cross to release the essence of the wine from within yourself as the grapes produced by the vine, so that people such as we can take you in and be invigorated and enjoy you very much. Amen. One thing this wine does to you, it doesn't just give you an enjoyment, a reckless enjoyment, that you can be happy. It motivates you to live a vine life yourself. You want to let this Christ, who is the vine, who is the wine, live again in you. And now you find you have a capacity not to live for yourself, not to be for yourself, not to care for the things of yourself, but to be one with the Lord, to live a life of sacrifice, to be pressed, and to release the flow of wine. The Lord covers me to give you a little testimony from last year. Last year I was in Brazil with the brothers for the elders' training. And on the morning, in the early morning on September 17th, I heard from my daughter that my mother, who was in a nursing home and was taken care of by my daughter in Pittsburgh, was seriously ill, and she was in the intensive care unit. And this is not altogether unexpected, but we didn't expect it at this particular time. So I called into the intensive care unit and got her nurse and got a very clear picture of the situation. And because I had durable power of attorney for both health and financial matters, I was in a position to enforce the decisions that my mother herself had made. And that is, no extraordinary measures. She does not want to be kept alive on life support. Just let the matter go. And the nurse told me, you know, we're very good at keeping people alive. I said, no one wants that. And I asked her, how long might it be? Might it be hours or days? She said, hours perhaps. So I felt I should go to the meeting. This was on a morning. I was scheduled to speak that night to give the message assigned to me in the elders' training. And while I'm in the meeting, a message came to me from my daughter that grandma had gone to be with the Lord. So my mother, age 90, died there. And I realized that they have arranged. Her husband, my father, preceded her in death January 31st last year. They had made all the arrangements of how they wanted to be buried. They didn't want a viewing. They didn't want a ceremony. They only wanted me to come and to pray at the grave. So you had to prepare the body and you have to transport it interstate. I realized there is no point and no need for me to leave Sao Paulo. There's nothing I can do by going there. Rather, I would manage everything with my daughter from a distance. And eventually, we went to northern Michigan. They lived in Kearsarge, Michigan, population 300. But then two things happened. Then that night, I really felt, not by trying to be a hero, I should just speak the message. And dear Brother Benson, because we are in a sweet and lovely coordination in the Lord's work and ministry, mentioned to the co-workers there this situation. And so he asked for some particular prayer so that the message could be released. And the Lord, of course, answered the prayer. There was another attack of the enemy just before the message. I told Benson, I can't bear this. But Benson shepherded me back into the flow of life. And the Lord was released. Amen. But still in my heart, the grieving is only beginning. Doesn't matter if she's 90, this is your mother, right? Doesn't matter if you know she's going to die. When she dies, it's always a shock. And the grieving goes through stages, and none of us is exempt because we're God-men. God-men grieve, but according to 1 Thessalonians, we're different. We don't grieve as others grieve. But if we don't grieve, we're not human. But I still haven't gotten to the main point. Then I stayed for a few days, and we're meeting with the church in Sao Paulo, and I was asked to share something. And there was a flow, and there was an outpouring. And a dear brother, whom I had never met before, from Chile, came up to me. And this is what he said. He said, I had the feeling that you were a drink offering. A drink offering. That comforted me so much. This is now the wine not only being drunken, but the wine being poured out. Paul ended his life as a drink offering. There is no higher and more glorious consummation. So we begin by drinking the wine. And I don't want this to become heavy so that you can't enjoy the vigor, the excitement, the warmth of the wine, but that's only the initial stage. It enlivens you, it vitalizes you, it motivates you, it opens you, so you let this wine permeate your being, saturate you, constitute you. Then a process of Jesus living again takes place in you. And you are willing to embark on a path which is not highly regarded anymore in North America, the path of sacrifice. You're just willing to pour out, to not live for yourself. And eventually the wine you drink becomes the drink offering that can be poured out upon the basic offering of the saints' faith. This is a wonderful Christ. So we are covered with Him, and now we drink Him. And we may be in different stages of experiencing Christ as wine. You don't have to compare where you are with others. Don't measure yourself with others. You are not others. You are who you are right now. And you are where you are right now. If the Lord wants to put me in a situation to learn to be a drink offering, don't try to be a drink offering by tomorrow morning. If you'd like to speed up the process of becoming a drink offering, you might spend a couple years in Anaheim, California. That might help you. But that, even that's not the intrinsic thing. Just enjoy the wine. Don't be that serious all the time. Don't be that worried all the time about your condition, about whether you'll make it into the kingdom. The best way to put you on the path of overcoming is to drink wine every day. Amen. And let it work. Don't try to be spontaneous. Don't try to be happy. But I believe in the wine, and I believe the wine will conquer the most mordant and serious and sad of dispositions. Amen. Don't you love Christ as the wine?
Amen.
Aren't you glad you're covered with Him as the garment? Amen. Then in verse 36, He's the shepherd. Chapter 9, verse 36. He is the shepherd. And seeing the crowds, He was moved with compassion. Compassion is a very deep emotion. Not pity. Not sympathy. But compassion is quite a profound identification with the suffering of people from the depths of your being. We need this. How can we serve the Lord if we have no compassion, if our being is so protected that we don't allow the sufferings of others to draw out a deep response from us? What are we? Armor-plated servants of God, just speaking truths and managing outward things? Our Christ is a compassionate Christ. And the real church life is a compassionate church life, where Paul says, weep with those who weep. But some of us, we weep only when we are psychologically in a sad situation. If we are in an up situation and someone is in a grievous situation, we may find ourselves unable to feel anything deeply. But the real body life, Paul doesn't say you should. He said we do. There are times when the only thing we can do when we hear of a particular tragic suffering is cry. What else can we do? God is silent. How dare we give an explanation? At the same time, we may be kind of down and someone else is encouraged and they're happy and we just don't want to rejoice with them. That shows we're still trapped in ourselves. But there is a great liberation ahead for you. I'm prophesying over you. You're going to be so delivered from yourself by enjoying Christ as the wine that you will live a corporate life. And when a member is grieving, you will grieve deeply. And out of that grieving will come prayer, will come shepherding, will come the ministry of life. And also, even though you may be going through a difficult time, when one member is honored and one member is rejoicing, you will be able to transcend your personal situation and rejoice with this member as if the honor were your own. Okay, this is a great thing. And here I want to insert something. The Lord knows this is altogether spontaneous. There's a proverb somewhere in the book of Proverbs that I have pondered for a very long time. And maybe I pondered it because it's the kind of thing that just elicits this. But I've wondered about this. It says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. What that proverb is saying is ultimately, we're all alone. We're all alone. The heart knows its own bitterness, its own suffering. Such that even if a husband and wife would sustain a common loss, ultimately, according to this, they cannot know one another's grief. And no stranger shares its joy. So according to this, we're locked in to a private universe. And I've thought, I think I can say without shame, rather deeply, about this. What's the answer to this? Is there any answer? And I'm happy to tell you the answer to that proverb, the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy, is the body life in which we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Because in this body life, the walls of our solitary imprisonment are broken down and we're not ultimately on an island by ourselves, strangers. In the natural human life, this is impossible, and that's what the proverb is referring to. And don't be disillusioned if you find that's the case. Don't expect the man, the husband, in his natural life to understand the woman, the wife, according to his natural life. You can't do it. But in the life of Christ, the life of the shepherd, is the capacity to enter deeply into both the sorrows and the joys of the members. When we live here, we're living in the reality of the body of Christ. And I'm linking all of this to his being moved with compassion. Now the Christ who was moved with compassion Is the life-giving Spirit living in us? Years ago, my wife and I were watching the news, and for some reason, I just had the feeling that this happened to be a man, that this newscaster, I wonder if he's saved. I wonder if anyone prays for him. I realized my wife had feelings for this long prior. And not too long afterwards, he died of cancer. That the Christ who lives in us is moved with compassion. Moved. And he looks at the situation because they were, is it harassed or harassed? I don't know. I don't want to divide us into two segments, two camps. Harassed, 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 harassed. Okay? But the note says that they were skinned by cruel shepherds. Have you ever met any people like this? They were skinned alive by cruel religious people. Religion is cruel. It's heartless. And then they were cast away. They were abandoned like sheep having no shepherd. There are a lot of people in Berkeley, not only on Telegraph Avenue, but in the lecture halls. They've been skinned, and they're either harassed or harassed, and they've been abandoned. And the shepherd within us is moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Chapter 11, verse 19 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. With religion, you can never win. And this Christ, and there's a line in Matthew revealing this, is versus religion. He's outside of religion. So in verse 18, you have John the Baptist. Okay, here comes John the Baptist, clothed in camel's hair, has a leather belt, and he feasts on locusts and wild honey. Here he is. And they say, he has a demon. The religionists say, he has a demon. Then the Son of Man comes, and he's dressed in normal garb for the day, and he eats and drinks in Matthew's house, and they say, a glutton and a drunkard. The Lord was called a glutton and a drunkard by the religious, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So on the one hand, we're fighting with religion. On the other hand, we're never going to win. If we're John the Baptist, they'll say we have a demon. If we're the Lord Jesus, they'll say we're a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, John the Baptist's ministry is over, and so I suppose we're going to have to settle for being called a friend of sinners, a glutton, and a drunkard. Okay, a friend. Sinners need a friend. If we preach the gospel without having Christ as the friend, how are we going to have the human contact? Are the people just objects for conversion? They're just sinners there that need to be saved, and that is our work? Is there any compassion? Is there any experience of Christ as the friend of sinners? And the note points out that he sympathizes with their problems and senses their grief. Now we need to know this Christ for our serving, who sympathizes with their problems. We're not here to be hard, say you got to tough it out, or to sense their grief. Neither are we to be political and say, I feel your pain. I don't want a politician. Don't play with my pain, man, to get a vote, okay? Don't play with my pain. If you can say, I feel your pain, if you really feel my pain, you wouldn't say, I feel your pain, because my pain will make you shudder. Right? It'll make you shudder. It'll make you shriek. You want to feel that? It won't elicit from you a kind of superficial, a tear. Cameras on? Photo op? Tears. Oh. Cameras not gone? Okay, whatever. He's a friend who sympathizes with their problems and senses their grief. Wouldn't you say these two words, problems and grief, are the lot of everybody? The Lord is a friend. He knows the boundary line. He's not going to go to the bar. He's not going to go to the nightclub. But he will go to Matthew's house. And Matthew has lots of sinners there. The Lord will be their friend. That's why they feel comfortable with him. Sinners need a friend. But if we try to be a friend of sinners in our good natural life, we're going to be contaminated and defiled. And we ourselves will have a problem. But if we will let Christ be the friend of sinners, that will be most precious to them and to us. Then, at the end of the chapter, verses 28 through 30, this is a call to those that are burdened with their effort to fulfill the standard required by religion. Come to me, ye come to me, all who toil and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Those who toil and burden are burdened in their efforts to be a Christian. You grew up in the church life, a high standard there. You tried to live up to your father's standard, to your mother's standard, to what you think is the church's standard, what you think is the elder's standard. And even though you're young, you're just tired. If anyone knew how tired you were, they might be shocked. Because when you really get tired, radical thoughts come about, ha, I'm moving to Maui, man. I've got my own place where, you know, when I'm down, I don't make serious plans. But I'll just tell you a little secret. You know, I traveled United Express operated by SkyWest. And I rarely do this, but I just took the flight magazine. I didn't steal it. We're allowed to have it. You want to know why? Because he had an article about Missoula, Montana. And I thought, hey, maybe I shouldn't run away to Petoskey, Michigan. Maybe Missoula, Montana would be better. It's beautiful. It's high cultured. It's got the university there. And so that's honestly what motivated me to keep this. But I know even while I'm saying this, the Lord is saying to me, Ron, my son, you are not going to Missoula, Montana. The only way you're going to Missoula, Montana is if there's a church there and you can go there as a drink offering. There's no escape. But we need a rest, a very deep rest for our soul. And some of us are worn out by the work, by the service. We're diligent in our service, and then we want there to be the results, and we want there to be the success. And we're tired. And it's hard to admit to ourselves that we're tired, let alone to others. But the Lord knows. If you toil and are burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Okay, this is how you get the rest. What's the yoke? It's the will of God. That's where the rest is. And learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Do you know? Christ is the one who is lowly in heart. A lot of unrest comes from the fact that there's something trying to be exalted in our heart, trying to achieve something, trying to attain something, trying to prove something. I had fellowship with a dear brother recently about one of his daughters, who will probably marry a brother in another church. They're all very good. They really love each other. But the daughter's parents are concerned about this young brother. And they're concerned with what is driving him. He's driven. And it shows up in the amount of work he does and the amount of hours he puts in. And even his partner in their enterprise seems to be very successful, as is this brother, but able to work a normal schedule. There's just the feeling something is driving this brother. There's some insecurity. There's something he's trying to prove to somebody. Sometimes we feel we have to prove ourselves to our father or to our mother or to somebody. I know this at close range. I don't want to tell you, except in principle. But even in the birth order, in the family, you may have the number one, stellar, academically, spiritually, vocationally, professionally. The number two, let's say there are three. It's not easy to be in the middle, but then number two also in a different way achieves something. And then here comes the runt of the litter. Or whether it's number three or number five or number seven, there's just the feeling, my brother and sisters have done this. I've got to prove something to the family. I've got, and this can be a motive. I just got to prove something, and I can come back like a prodigal. Don't have the attitude, please, that all those who left away should come back as a prodigal. This can be demeaning on our part. Maybe they need to be very successful, achieve everything they wanted, and then come to the last day of the feast and discover they're still thirsty. And then come back not as a prodigal, but as a thirsty one to say, I did it. I got the PhD. I generated a lot of income on my job. I climbed El Capitan in the winter. Whatever. I ran the Ironman triathlon in Kona. Whatever it is you're proving. I did it. And now I realized that's not what I really wanted. I do want Christ and the church after all. So we need to have rest for our souls. That's what verse 29 is saying. So he tells us to come to him. Then if we come to him, he will give us rest. And the way he does it is to put his yoke on us, which is the Father's will. He was always at rest doing the Father's will. And learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Then he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me testify to you. To serve full time, it's an easy yoke. It's a light burden. It's the will of the Father. So we just come under it. Learn of the Lord who is lowly in heart and meek. Father, I don't want anything except your will, whatever it is. If it's the Father's will for you to come to the full-time training, then come under the yoke. If it's the Father's will that you go to graduate school or medical school or law school immediately, then don't compare yourself. Live under the Father's yoke. As long as it's the Father's will, it's okay. He gives us rest. Then, I think we'll just cover two more. Chapter 15, He is the bread and the crumbs under the table. Verse 21. And Jesus, there's that lovely name again. Every time I read it, my heart is touched. Oh, Jesus. Went from there and withdrew into the parts of Tyre and Sidon. Why did he do that? It's because he's under the yoke. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out to him from the borders and cried out, saying, now she's desperate, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter suffers terribly from demon possession. You're young. You can't yet have this experience. Eventually, you will. Few things can make someone more desperate than when the enemy has a hold of a son or daughter. It just pushes you to the limit. She's possessed by a demon. My daughter. She's a Canaanite. She knows she has no standing. And she tries to use the right titles. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter suffers terribly from demon possession. This touches your soul like few other things. And I'll tell you, the Lord, he's really a mysterious person. But he did not answer her a word. Does it mean he doesn't care? Sometimes he's quiet. And the louder you pray, the quieter he gets. And you say, I'm not going to pray anymore. And that lasts about 5 minutes. And then there you go again. Because you have a real need. But he knows what he's doing. Then here come the disciples. They can't take this. Remember, these are young men. Young men do not do well with hysterical females. I mean, here they are. I mean, she is really desperate. She's hysterical. And the Lord didn't say anything, but the disciples had something to say. They came and implored him. This is not a casual request. Will you please, Lord, please send her away. Get rid of her. How about this? This is part of their training. Then God puts it in the Bible so we can learn from it. For she is crying out after us. Now she's bothering us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a fact, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm here ministering to the Israelites. But she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. There is a very sweet spirit here. He is the children's bread. The children are the people of Israel, and she's a little dog under the table. And she said, yes, Lord, you're going to see she will pin him down, which is exactly what he wanted to happen. Yes, Lord, for even the little dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Lord, I'm just asking for some crumbs. I realize if even I get some crumbs, everything will be okay. So I admit, I'm not qualified. I can't sit at the table with the children. If the bread is on the table, I can't get the bread. You're right. You're a Jew. You're ministering to the house of Israel. But not all the bread's on the table. A lot of it has been knocked to the floor. Now the crumbs are there. And I'm just a little dog. Don't think she is depreciating herself. She's just recognizing her real situation. I'm a little dog. And the dogs get to eat of the crumbs from the master's table. When my wife and I had dogs, along with the fish, the rabbits, the pigeons, the parakeet, and other things, I was naturally sympathetic to the dogs at dinner time. And her word to the children and to me was, you know, don't feed them, don't feed them. And I'm outwardly obeying, then I'm slipping them some food. Even doing one better than the crumbs, you know. So the Lord answered, and Jesus answered and said to the woman, O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Be it done to you as you wish. Are you praying according to your wish? Then how else can you pray? I admit we want to pray according to the Lord's will. That's most precious. But you have to start somewhere. And I suggest you start with what's going on in your heart, with what you really want. When my children, you know, they're four and they ask for a pony, I don't rebuke them and say, you shouldn't ask for a pony. What kind of request is that? That is unreasonable. You think I'm a horse breeder or what? We live in the city. How can I have a pony? You shouldn't ask me for a pony. That kind of barrage is going to dishearten the child. You want to ask for a pony? No problem. You ask me for anything, but I have to say, Becky, we can't have a pony. Okay. Then now it's not Becky, it's David. And David's not four, he's 16. Dad, can I have a car? Okay, you asked for a car generically. Then, okay, I didn't have a car till I was 23. Should I now make that a law for my children? You shall not have a car till you're 23. So I've got to get out of my oldness and touch the Lord and realize maybe this is possible. What do you have in mind? Okay, a used. Okay, whew. A used. Okay, a used what? A used Toyota Celica. I said, okay. Let us look. I think we can do this. And I realized the benefits. Aha! You don't borrow my car anymore. Aha! Mom can send you to do some shopping. Aha! Insurance. But they just asked according to their wish. So should you. Until you realize you may or may not get what you wish, and then the prayer will go in another direction. She was motivated by desperation for her daughter. She wanted the Lord to deliver her daughter from the demons. The Lord used this occasion to reveal himself first as the bread and then as the crumbs. And this is incredible that he would become so small. But when a crumb has the power to expel the demon, the Lord rules by being crumbs for us to eat. Then we take in the crumbs, and the essence of the crumbs is Christ as the reigning life. And as this crumb is digested and assimilated, the Lord rules us inwardly in life. That's the kind of king he is. It's marvelous. But someone needs to be desperate. Desperate for someone else that they care about and to come to the Lord. And when you're desperate, you don't give up that easily. So he was silent. So then she directed her prayer to the disciples. She's crying out after all of them until they got sick of it. And they implored the Lord to send her away. The Lord would not do that. Then he began to reveal the children's bread. And she entered into that. Smart woman. Don't underestimate Canaanite women when they're desperate. She would say, the little dogs can eat the bread. What a revelation. I'm not an Israelite. I'm a Gentile. And I was also a little dog. But I'd like to testify, oh, what Christ's crumbs can do. The crumbs turn a dog into God in life and nature. And that's just not playing with the words. And this is how the kingdom spreads in our being. Then the last point is at the very end of the book. The Lord in his humanity is now in resurrection. And he appears to the disciples in a mountain, verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then he charges them to disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and assures them he will be with them to the consummation of the age. The Christ revealed in chapter 16, the Christ unveiled as the all-inclusive Christ throughout the gospel, now, in resurrection, in his humanity, has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is a fact, and this is awesome. A man, a God-man, has all the authority there is. And we will see when we come to the matters of the church and the kingdom that this is crucial. And I think it's fitting that this is our last point for the next 2 or 3 minutes. We need to know Christ in all of these aspects. As Jesus, as Emmanuel, as the meek King, as the light, as the physician, as the bridegroom, as the garment, as the wine, as the friend, as the shepherd, as the rest, as the bread, and as the crumbs. But we also need to realize that the fundamental issue in this universe is a dispute concerning authority. God, as God, possesses in his being innately authority over his creation. But a created being rebelled against God, then spread this principle of rebellion into God's creation, especially into man, making humankind lawless. And this rebellious one, who became Satan the devil, now has his own kingdom. And he himself is the authority of darkness. So there is a clash between these two kingdoms and two authorities. And God needs a people on the earth who experience Christ in such a way that eventually, as the culmination of their experience, they will be willing to come under the Lord as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And in them, the principle of rebellion is broken. they recognize this is not all about merely my being enlightened and my having rest for my soul. It's not only about my being healed and becoming part of the bride for the bridegroom. It's not all about my having the food, about having a shepherd. Christ is all of this so that He can gain a particular kind of people on the earth in the church life, as we'll see tonight, who care that this conflict concerning authority in the universe will be decisively and finally settled in favor of God. And settled in such a way that the kingdom of the heavens, which is a section within the kingdom of God, will be brought to the earth. And Satan's authority of darkness on the earth will be smashed. And the Lord will reign in glory on the earth and have a suitable environment for Him to carry out His economy. We expect the world to be lawless. It will get more and more lawless. The Antichrist will be called the man of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We expect that of the world. We also expect that Christianity as a religion will follow the same principle. Not taking the narrow way, the constricted way, not doing the will of the Father, but doing many mighty works, usurping the Lord's name, eventually being rejected by Him at His judgment seat. There is no hope for God in the world. There is no hope for God in religion. His hope is in the church life, in the Lord's recovery, that He will have a group of people who realize how sweet it is, how delightful it is, how pleasant it is, how free it is to be one with the all-inclusive Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Concerning this, and as always, Satan is a liar. He tells us that if we allow the Lord to have authority over us, He will demand so many harsh things. We will suffer so much. We will be miserable people. Yada, yada, yada. On it goes with the liar. Remember, liar, liars like you go to the lake of fire. Shut your mouth and stop lying to me and to my brothers and sisters. You are describing, enemy, what it's like to be under your authority. If we want to know what it's like to be under Christ's authority, look at Colossians chapter 1. This authority is called the kingdom of the Son of God's love. It's the most delightful realm, full of love, full of light, and full of love. How could the Lord release at least some flow of love last night among us? It's because of our being in the kingdom of the Son of God's love, where the Son of God rules in love, in light, and in life. And we recognize, Lord, You have all the authority. We are one with You. We will live You. We will pray the prayers of the kingdom. We will serve You, and we will fight on behalf of You, because we want the kingdom of God to be brought to this earth in glorious manifestation. Amen. And so what we would like to do is to experience this all-inclusive Christ, be under You as the one who has all authority in this pleasant realm. And then we will respond to Your commission to disciple the nations. We will disciple the lepers, the sinners, the sick, the lost, the demon-possessed. We will disciple them by immersing them into the triune God. And after we have put them into God, we will fulfill Your commission to teach them every single thing that You have instructed us. And we will do this with You as our Emmanuel until the end of the age, that is, until the time of the great tribulation at which time we will go to be with you and then come again with you to reign in glory on the earth. Amen.
Amen.
Praise Him.
Amen.
Wonderful, huh?
Amen.
Lord, we love you.
Amen.
We'd like to open our being to you.
Amen.
Oh, we need you in one or more or even all of these aspects.
Amen.
Be bread to us.
Amen.
Be crumbs to us.
Amen.
Be a friend to us.
Amen.
Be a shepherd to us.
Amen.
Be rest to us.
Amen.
Be a light to us.
Amen.
Be a physician to us.
Amen.
Be a bridegroom to us.
Amen.
Lord, we're covered with you.
Amen.
We drink you as a new wine.
Amen.
Inwardly, we're dancing.
Amen.
We're rejoicing.
Amen.
What a Christ.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise you, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
We love you.
Amen.